I'm speaking to you this morning on Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the sixth chapter of Acts. And our study covers the last part of the sixth chapter of Acts through chapter 7 and the passage in the eighth chapter of Acts. Before we get into our study this morning, however, I take this opportunity to express gratitude for your presence. Appreciate you being here and you're visiting with us. We're just most delighted to have you. And want you to come back whenever you can. I talked to Brother Lloyd Nash last night, and he's going to be able to be with us May the 11th through the 16th. He said, I'm glad you called. He said, I didn't put that down. He said, I thought I was to be back up there. And he says, I'll be with you, Lord willing. And he said, I don't know about this plane flying anymore. He said, all these planes crashing. He said, that's not too enticing to get on a plane and fly. But he'll come on a plane to be with us. And we're looking forward to Brother Nash, who held just a great meeting, one of the finest ones that we've had here at Knollwood when he was with us a couple of years ago. And Brother Wilson Adams will be here this fall. Now, he's a young preacher, but a very capable, able preacher. He's the oldest son of Connie Adams. And he preaches over in the Washington, D.C. area. We're first introduced to Stephen in the sixth chapter of Acts, verse 5, when the Jerusalem church selected seven servants, seven men, to handle the needs of these widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. And the record says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and these others that are enumerated. Now, Stephen was a Hellenist. Somebody says, what in the world was that? Well, that was a person who'd taken on the customs and the peculiarities and even the language of those who didn't live in Palestine. Now, the Grecian widows were the Hellenists. The Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Jews were dispersed in various parts of the world, and many of them had come back to Palestine. And they'd established synagogues in Palestine. We read of them here in the ninth verse of this sixth chapter. And so Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. And his influence evidently was felt far and wide in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith, and in the original and revised version, that's grace, charis, Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He preached the gospel in the city of Jerusalem and confirmed it or established with great wonders and miracles, and this elicited a response or reaction from these Jews. And we're told or informed of their unscrupulous action. They suborned or they bribed men to falsely witness against Stephen. In verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit. I think this is the Holy Spirit by which he spake.
when they suborned our bribed men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And I want to tell you, friend, when enemies of truth, those who don't accept what God has revealed, unbelievers cannot answer the arguments that are presented or refute the word of God, they will employ devious means to try to stamp it out and destroy it. And we've seen it in our lifetime, and it's always been that way, and they couldn't deal with Stephen, and so they thought the best way to do it is to take care of the preacher. So they come together, they get Stephen, they take him before the Sanhedrin or the council. And in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Maybe he referred to Matthew 24, where Jesus spoke of the destruction to Jerusalem because of the sins of the Jews. And he said, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Maybe he talked about the fulfillment of the law that was simply a shadow and type of the things to come. And it fulfilled, took its place in the annals of history, had been terminated, done away, and now we're under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they said, you blaspheme. And all that sat in the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And I don't understand that last expression. I looked in Albert Barnes' commentary, and this is true with some others, and they were talking about the confidence and the trust and the faith and the serenity that was reflected on the face of Stephen. And maybe that's as good an answer as any. But he had a wonderful opportunity. Now here he was accused, here he was falsely charged, here he was before the Jewish people and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and the high priest said in verse 1, are these things so? And you know my tendency would have been, he said, now wait a minute, fellas, your charges are false. I'm going to exonerate myself. I'm going to show you that there's nothing to substantiate what you've charged me with, but not Stephen. Stephen held that back. He subdued that. And he gave him a history lesson. And he talks about the call of Abraham, how Abraham came out of Ur of Chaldees, and eventually the 12 patriarchs were born through Isaac and Jacob, and then, of course, these 12 patriarchs. And then he introduces Joseph, and he talks about Joseph, and then he talks about Moses, as he led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and rejection of him and of God in the wilderness and eventually Babylonian captivity and the building of the tabernacle, which gave way to the temple, and that God is bigger than the tabernacle and bigger than the temple, and that even the universe could not contain it. Is the idea, as he spoke through the prophet Amos, or referred to the prophet Amos. Now, why did he introduce all of this? What was his purpose? Well, we see it break forth here in the 51st verse of the 7th chapter. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now he's getting down to business. And as I look at this, ladies and gentlemen, what's going on here is he introduces Abraham and he talks about Joseph. He talks about Moses. He talks about their wilderness wanderings. He talks about the Jews here in general. And he says they all were rejected. That is, Joseph was rejected of his brethren, sold into Egyptian slavery. Moses the deliverer of his people, were first rejected as he slew the Egyptian and he fled as a fugitive into Midian, and then he returned as a deliverer, and here in the wilderness wanderings Moses was rejected, and the Jews repeatedly rejected God and his prophets until they went into Babylonian captivity, and he says, you're not any better. Now he gets down to the application of the lesson. He says, you're just like your father. He said, Joseph, the savior of his brethren, was rejected. Moses, the deliverer of his people, was rejected. You have a history of constant rejection of God and his messengers, and you're not any better today. Now I want us to look at, first of all, Stephen the saint, Stephen the Christian, as to his character. As we pointed out here a while ago, in the sixth chapter, he was a man full of faith. That was one of the qualifications of becoming a servant in the church at Jerusalem. He was full of faith. He was a man who trusted the Lord, had total confidence in him, gave his life to keep. And not only was he a man full of faith, but he was full of grace in verse 8. The King James Version says full of faith. Revised Version says full of grace. And as I said a while ago, grace is the preferable rendition, charis. And that simply means that he was full of grace, full of favor. He had favor with God. He had favor with men. And I read in the Bible in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to develop favor with God and with men. And he was full of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Now some interpret that to mean that he had spiritual gifts. It appears to me that he was a spiritually minded man. And all of us, brethren, as God's people, are to be full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're to reflect the nature, the character of the Spirit in our lives. We've been studying here on Sunday morning the last several weeks, up to this quarter, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're to develop that and cultivate that. And Philip had, or rather Stephen had. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, the Bible says that he had a forgiving spirit. Now, as we get down to the close of the seventh chapter, after his sermon was delivered, the Bible says he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice when they were stoning him to death. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You remember Jesus, when he was hanging on Calvary's cross, he looked down at that mob. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know whether I've developed that much or not. I don't know what I might say or how I would react in the face of death. Here are this violent mob stoning me to death, and this man says, lay not this sin to their charge. Surely if Stephen could forgive his Jewish brethren in the flesh of such a heinous crime, that we ought to be able to forgive our brethren in Christ and anybody else of things of far less in nature. If somebody says something against us, if somebody does something to us, we should be big enough and Christ-like enough that we could say, forgive. I forgive you. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
I could talk a long time on forgiveness, but here was a magnificent person who had a heart and soul that was big enough that even his enemies, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. He was a man of courage. He stood up in the face of death. He didn't recant. He didn't equivocate or vacillate. He didn't say, now, Lord, you must understand that this is serious time here. This is a critical situation in which I find myself, and surely I can back off here and make up with them, make some kind of reconciliation. And he just stood his ground. He stood for truth, what was right. He was a man of conviction, and he was a man of prayer. He looked up to heaven, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God here in the 7th chapter. And he knelt down in verse 60 and cried with a loud voice. He prayed unto the Lord. And I want to tell you, friend, it seems to me that it's proper and appropriate at times to pray to Jesus Christ. Now, I've seen it bandied back and forth, and I've seen articles written on it where brethren differed, and I respect men who have presented both views. But Jesus was worshipped while he was on earth, and it appears to me here in no uncertain terms that Stephen addressed Jesus in his prayer. He is deity, he is God, and I believe we can call upon Jesus. And we sing the song, I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. And if it's not right to pray to Jesus, then we need to do away with some of the songs that we sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. That teaches prior to Jesus. And I believe indeed that we can. And here Stephen stands, or he kneels, and he prays unto Jesus the Christ. He was also a man of deeds. He went about doing good. The Bible says he had a good report. His record was clean, and he was a man of wisdom. But he was stoned to death. And in the 8th chapter in verse 2, devout men carried Stephen. He didn't have these men with these little white aprons carrying him out to the graveyard. You know what I mean? He had fellow Christians. And I want to tell you, brethren, when I depart this life, I don't want some lodge members carrying my remains to the cemetery. I want my fellow Christians or brethren. And they carried him to the burial and made great lamentations over him. And I don't know what all they said, but if they didn't say any more than I've said this morning and enlarging up on it, of these points that I presented about Stephen the saint, Stephen the Christian, my, what a eulogy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have lived so that when someone says a few words at our funeral, that they could say, here's a person who was full of faith, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit, who had a forgiving spirit, a man of courage, a man of prayer, a man of deeds, who had good report of all that knew him, and a man of wisdom. Wouldn't that be sufficient? But not only do we look at Stephen's character, but also Stephen as the preacher. Stephen is the ideal preacher. And if we want to learn how to preach and who to emulate, I don't know anybody any better than Brother Stephen, or Brother Paul, or Brother Peter, when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was a man who believed in using the scriptures. And he starts here in the 7th chapter, and clear on through to verse 50, he refers, or alludes, or quotes the Old Testament scriptures. A gospel preacher needs to fill his mind with the Word of God and preach the Word in season and out of season. And when we read of these gospel preachers going about in the ancient world, everywhere they went about preaching the Scriptures. They went about preaching the Word of God. And that's our calling today
ladies and gentlemen, preach the scriptures. And so many men today are hardly preaching any Bible whatsoever. They tell a lot of humorous stories, and I'm not opposed to illustrations that are humorous. And they'll quote a lot of poets, and they'll quote a lot of philosophers, and they'll philosophize a while, and then they'll psychologize a while. And those things, and then they wrap it up in about 20 minutes, and they call this a sermon. What the world needs is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save, and that's our business as preachers. Learn other disciplines, learn biology, and familiarize ourselves with psychology and math and law and whatever is available. But basically, we need to learn the Word of God and preach it. These others are just helpful tools, maybe, to give us a better insight into some needs of people. Well, he was a man who preached the scriptures, not his personal experiences, not adulations or flattery, but he preached the word. And friend, Stephen was a man who preached the gospel and didn't leave others alone. Stephen was a man who was pointed, who was specific, and they got the message. They knew what he was talking about. They saw the application. And I hear this idea today, this kind of thinking, we'll just preach so general and so positive that nobody is offended. And I'm not interested in offending people. I don't go out of my way to try to offend people. But ladies and gentlemen, we've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with religious error. We must try to weed out that which is wrong and to bring the minds of people in subjection to the mind of Jesus Christ. We're talking about atheism. That's concerning men who espouse belief in no God. We've got to deal with infidelity. We've got to deal with liberalism, and that'll offend people who don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ or the inspiration of the Bible. That offends them. And we've got to deal with the denominationalism, and that offends people who do not believe that the Bible is the all-authoritative source for our religious practices or that Jesus is the only head of the church. We've got to deal with sin, with reprobates, with debauchery, and that's going to offend people. I remember Frank Puckett was in a meeting years ago where I was. We went out to this place for dinner one evening, and the sister said, Brother Puckett, said, what are you going to talk on tonight? She said, well, I wanted to bring it up. I've got some people that are coming with me tonight, and I wouldn't want you to talk about miracles because that might hurt their feelings. Well, I know we have to be shrewd and we have to be cautious and we have to be careful and we have to be sometimes diplomatic, but don't ever hold back truth that people need because it's going to hurt their feelings. Sometimes people have to get their feelings hurt in order for them to think, to pause and say, wait a minute, I'm going to answer that old codger. I remember Fred Dennis used to say that folks would get so angry with what he said, and they'd tell him later that they said, Brother Dennis, I felt like taking my fist and hitting you right between the eyes. But he said, you'd made me go home and study, and I was going to show you you're wrong, and bless your heart, I found out I was wrong and you were right. We've got to preach the gospel, my friends. We've got to be negative when it requires it, positive when it requires it, and try to have balanced preaching. I was in a Bible class several years ago, and we were talking about negative preaching, and a brother, I brought up Stephen. He didn't believe in negative preaching. He believed all positive preaching. And I said, how about Brother Stephen? I said, he wasn't too positive, he was rather negative.
at least in places. And you know what his response was to what I said? Now, this is a member of the church, a Christian, who said he lost his life too, didn't he? Can you imagine that? That Brother Stephen made a mistake in his approach to preaching, that if he'd used a little more psychology and a little more diplomacy, then he wouldn't have been stoned to death. He also, let me tell you this, though he was negative and specific, he had the right attitude toward preaching. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we're to preach the truth in love. Love is the motivating force. Here was a man who called these people stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, and yet he did it in love. Now, sometimes we misunderstand love. We think love, you know, is sort of syrupy-like. Well, that preacher is so nice, he wouldn't cross anybody. Well, maybe that preacher doesn't love you like he ought to. Did you ever stop to think about that? Do you believe that a man who won't tell another person the truth, when he knows he's wrong, loves that soul? I don't. Sometimes love requires stern measures. You love a child sometimes and you apply a little board of education. You don't let a child go somewhere. You campus him, so to speak, for a week or two because you love him. You'll see that one of these days, but that's stern measure. And a man may rebuke and reprove in order to try to get somebody to come out of error in order to save his soul. Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, he hoped not, but probably he did with some of them. And not only was he a man who had the right attitude, brethren, but he was a person who had deep convictions. He only could speak what he knew to be right. And I remember what Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 20, when they were threatened, the apostles threatened by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish council, not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we cannot but speak the things that we see and we hear. And that's true with any of us. If we got an ounce of compunction, as we say, down hole, if we got an ounce of backbone, if we got an ounce of internal fortitude, we stand for what is right, regardless of the consequences or sacrifices. And I've known some in years gone by that paid a terrific price because of the conviction. Benny Lee Fudge, who died some years ago, was a wonderful, affable, amiable individual. Benny Lee Fudge had two bookstores, one in Alabama, one in Texas. When these issues came along of institutionalism and congregational cooperation, Benny Lee Fudge took a stand of what he believed to be right. And brethren ostracized him. They wouldn't patronize him anymore. And he went bankrupt. He lost his store over in Texas. Now, he could have gone along and he could continue to make money, but he loved truth more than he did money. Brethren, in a small city where you depend on other people for your livelihood, it is most difficult sometimes to stand up for truth and right and keep your patrons, because they get angry. They won't come to your store anymore. Don't think for one moment, and it's a lot easier in some ways to live a Christian life in a huge city than it is a small town, especially under these circumstances. But here was a man who had conviction. Now then, just hurriedly, as time is getting away, let's look at the audience for just a little while.
He made his application. Here they were listening to him as he went through the time from Abraham down to Babylonian captivity. And he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in verse 51, in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. This expression, stiff-necked and uncircumcised, means that they were most obstinate and stubborn. And I want to tell you something, brethren. I haven't seen that the Jews have improved too much since then. The hardest thing in the world is to convert a Jew, especially those in Palestine or in Israel. And they know how to put the pressure on. I've associated with the Arab Christians, a few that are over there in Jerusalem. And they tell me that if one even gets interested in discussing or studying the New Testament, that here comes his family and his friends, and they put the pressure on him or on her that if you continue in this, we're going to ostracize you. We're not going to have anything else to do with you, and we're not going to patronize your business. And so the pressure indeed is applied to keep them in line. Here they were stiff-necked, uncircumcised, in heart and ears. And I want to tell you, friend, there are a lot of people who aren't Jews this way too. And there are a few of them, even in the church, just won't learn. They just close their ears. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It seems to me that people who are mature and can keep their calmness could sit down, I don't care what the issue is, and discuss it and try to arrive at truth. But my, how prejudice get in the way and preconceived notions. And what I like to do and what I'm going to have to give up. And what it would do to me if I made a change. You see, there are a lot of stiff-necked and obstinate and stubborn people in the world, and not all of them are Jews. But he said, you resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And here, my friend, they. The Old Testament is filled with rejection of God's servants, God's prophets, and we come here to Jesus Christ, the one to whom the prophets looked and prophesied about and things that foreshadowed him. And when Jesus came, of whom Moses spoke in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, why, they not only rejected him, but they crucified him. And he says here in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You're not a bit better than those brethren who sold Joseph into slavery. And you're not a bit better than those who rejected Moses and made a fugitive out of him. You're not a bit better than those who went to idolatry and God allowed them to go into Babylonian captivity. You've even crucified the Son of God, the Just One, the Messiah. Well, that brought a reaction. That brought a reaction. They became violent. So violent that they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, I don't think that means they got up and started taking bites off of it. But they gritted their teeth and they showed their anger like a ferocious dog. In verse 54, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up to steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In other passages, you have Jesus sitting, but someone said that Jesus was so moved by this incident and so concerned about it that he stood up on this occasion to look into the matter. And behold, he said, I saw the heavens open and Jesus standing. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And here's the first time that we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And he was in favor of all of it. Don't you imagine as his life progressed and he became a Christian that he reflected up on that scene? That he helped the clothes, took care of the clothes. They took their garments off and they threw those stones and threw them until they snuffed every bit of life out of him, stamped it out. And I want you to look, ladies and gentlemen, as we bring this to a finish this morning. They call stone Stephen, calling upon God, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You talk about a beautiful euphemism for death. And we use euphemisms. We don't like to say death. We don't say so-and-so died, generally. So-and-so passed away. Death, you know, is so cold. But fell asleep. It shows rest. It shows repose. And here's a figure that's used to see that in death that it's not the end, because in sleep we get up the next morning. And there's going to be a getting up day, and there's going to be a resurrection day. And if we live as Brother Stephen did, then we're going to be among the redeemed. And I hear Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you would not have you ignorant that we who God will bring with him all those who sleep in Christ. Indeed he will. One of these days when time will be no more, when the voice is heard of the archangel, the trump of God, then the dead will be resurrected. The living who are righteous in Christ shall be changed, and together they'll ascend to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful, grand, glorious occasion that will be. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he paid a supreme price. But he died for truth, and he died in the Lord, and his reward is eternal. He's basking in the sunshine of God's love today, rejoicing, looking forward when he'll be clothed upon with that spiritual glorified immortal body. And the hope is ours as well as his if we lay hold on it this morning. And as we sing the song, we want you to come and give Jesus your heart. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. He's pleading with you to come. The God of heaven, the maker of all things, says come. Come. Will you come? If you're subject to heaven's invitation, while together we stand and while we sing.